Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Covered last week quite a mouthful with going through a slight introduction to the book of Genesis and then going through the 6 days of creation. And now we come to the seventh day. And as we get into chapter 2, it's interesting because we're basically going to be seeing a bit of a recap from chapter 1. But in a more descriptive way regarding man's creation. Some people kind of looked at this and thought, you know, is there a bit of a conflict here? Because here we see chapter 1 going through creation. Now chapter 2, we're kind of going through some of these things again. Well, it was a popular Hebrew way of teaching that. You kind of give the whole thing in a big picture, but then you go back and kind of fill in the spots there and become a little more descriptive in your teaching. Jesus did that often when he was teaching. And we see that now with Genesis chapter 2. We're going to see a little bit more description regarding God's creation, more specifically towards his creation of man. And so it says in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So we see here God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, we went over that last week. Created it in the beginning, it says. Takes a matter of faith. You recall our teaching on that. And this was, of course, the beginning of what? It was the beginning of time. Because before this, there was no time. God didn't operate on time. We kind of like to think, you know, what was before this? What was God doing? You know, how was he managing his day? Well, he didn't have any days. He didn't have any time. It's kind of hard for us to put our thought around that. But God always was. And so now in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is now the beginning of time as we know it. Because now he is beginning to deal with man. And of course, everything that we do revolves around time. There's going to come a day when it's not. I'm looking forward to that day. I hope it's sooner than later. But maybe you thought about that before. Lord, what's heaven going to be like? I don't know if I can spend eternity in heaven. Aren't I going to get bored? I mean, ticking down the clock, you know, watching the calendar, you know, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, and you think, how's that just going to keep going? Well, we're not going to be operating on time. It's not even going to be an issue. Heaven is going to be glorious. God created them. And on the seventh day, it says that God ended his work in verse 2. Interesting. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. You see, God set before us now a pattern of the work week and resting. He set before us a pattern of how we are to work and then take a day of rest. He knew that we would need it. Did God sit there after the 6 day of creation, seeing everything that he'd done? Remember at the end of chapter 1, it said that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. He looked over everything and was pleased. Everything was good. Did God look over everything and go, "Man, am I wiped? I'm just exhausted. I got to take a rest. Somebody, you know, grabs one of the angels, go grab me a Coke, because I'm just going to sit in my lounge chair and just take a break. Because I've been creating now for 6 days. I'm tired, I'm weary, and I'm just going to rest." Did God need to do that? Well, of course he didn't. God wasn't tired, nor does he get tired. In fact, Jesus said in our study through the book of John that God has continued to work up until now, and so did he, Jesus said. God never stops working. God doesn't take a break. We don't ever have to go to God and think, "Lord, are you listening? Lord, are you on vacation? Are you going to be able to help me out here?" No, God is always there, ready to answer, ready to work in our lives. So why does it say that God then rested on the seventh day? He was setting for us that great precedent to rest. That 6 day work week. Now, back, I believe, probably many, many years ago, people wouldn't even think twice about taking a day of rest. They would just work continuously. Maybe people had a farm. Maybe you've heard stories from your grandparents, your great-grandparents. "Yeah, when I was a little guy, you know, we worked from morning till night, didn't take a break, you know, didn't even have breakfast or dinner. We just kept working and you know, all this stuff. And you know, 7 days a week. Well, now, of course, we've instituted, you know, the weekend, you know. Everybody's working for, you know, that kind of thing, working for the weekend, right? And now we keep getting, you know, less and less, you know, 4 days work week, 3 days work, ooh, all right. But God set for us a pattern of having that work week, taking a day of rest. In fact, Jesus did this with his disciples, didn't he? He knew the importance of resting. And that's what we're looking at today. Jesus said, or it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, let me read it to you. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. Jesus said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Jesus knew the importance of resting. Jesus was busy. His disciples were carrying along with him. They were being very busy. And Jesus knew that if he didn't take time to just get away from it all and rest, his disciples would just turn to mush. They would just be zombies. They'd be, you know, these glassy eyes without any rest. They would be no use. So Jesus knew the importance of taking time to rest. He taught that. Now, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, I'm happy that God set this pattern. I don't know if you've ever worked 7 days straight or just been, you know, working like crazy. Man, you get tired. If anybody says you don't get tired, Joe's sitting there going, amen, brother, I hear you. If anybody says, no, I can handle that, well, you're wrong. Because God did not build us that way. He built us in a way that we needed to take rest. We needed to, you know, kind of rejuvenate ourselves, restore ourselves. Many of you maybe experienced that, working just so crazy that you're just, man, everything just kind of shuts down. We need to take time to rest. The beauty of this, guys, is that this rest is really now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the bigger picture of it here. You see, we find rest in Him. It's not just on the Sabbath day now, but it's every day. We can experience a rest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 to 11 says this, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Boyce says this, God, having completed his work of creation, rests, as if to say, this is the destiny of those who are my people, to rest as I rest, to rest in me. Guys, we can come, and maybe you've experienced people in the world who just seem all up in arms. They're just not experiencing a peace. They're not experiencing a rest because they have not experienced that rest in Jesus Christ. Maybe they're working after things, striving after things. They're pulling out their hair. They're just frazzled. But we can come and experience that rest daily in Jesus Christ. Experience that we no longer have condemnation over us. That liberty, that freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Man, that brings rest to my soul. That brings peace into my heart. And we experience that rest now in Him in a more broader picture. Now, this whole idea of the Sabbath, resting, has created some problems over the requirements of it. And we know that the Jews have really brought a real spirit of bondage into the Sabbath day. You know, it's funny that when I was in Israel, the Jews on the Sabbath just will not do anything. You can't work on the Sabbath because it's a day that God set apart, and especially in the Ten Commandments when it became kind of in their law. You know, keep the Sabbath day, make it holy. And it wasn't in a sense that God was saying, you can't do anything, but this is how they interpreted that law. And so the Jewish people, even to today now, will have nothing to do with work on the Sabbath day. When I was in Israel, I was so amazed because we were there on the feast of Pentecost, and on that feast they had a double Sabbath. Shabbat is what they call it in Hebrew. And so in our hotel, they would have a Shabbat elevator. That meant this elevator would go automatically and stop on each floor so that the Jews on the day of Sabbath could go into that elevator and not have to push a button. They could just walk in, the doors will close, and it'll stop on each floor. They can get off on the floor they need to. That's how they interpret this, that they don't do anything, even pushing a button for the elevator. Can you believe that? And so they created this whole spirit of bondage on the Sabbath that you can't do anything. You're restricted to do anything. And in fact, that's how they came against Jesus many times. You're healing a man on the Sabbath. Don't you know it's a Sabbath? You can't do that. Jesus said, I'm making somebody well. And they said, no, it's a Sabbath. You can't do that. If he's not dying, then he's okay. He's going to have to wait till tomorrow. He might have a broken limb, you know, but you just got to leave him. That's what they felt. If the man was like bleeding to death, well, okay, I'll tell you what. We can plug that up, you know, stick something in there, stop the bleeding, and then we'll finish the whole healing process the next day. Could you imagine living under that kind of law? And so they've created a real problem over this Sabbath. And that's not what God intended for this day of rest. He intended it to be a day that we can just, you know, subside from all busyness and work and just take rest to restore our bodies. That's what we need. Our bodies need it. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was not made to fulfill a certain kind of requirement for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God's saying, I've made this day for you to take rest. How many are glad that we serve a God that wants us to have some rest? Ryan and Melinda just got back from vacation. You've had enough rest for the month, so sorry, you're going to have to keep working. All right. Verse 4. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. That word history is the word generations. It's really meaning beginning. And the book of Genesis is, of course, the book of beginnings. We looked at that last week. If you weren't here, we have it on CD if you want to grab it and listen to it. The book of beginnings. There are 10 generations given in Genesis that we kind of follow this pattern. There is the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then we see in chapter 5, verse 1, the generations of Adam. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, the generations of Shem. And then in Genesis 11, verse 27, the generations of Terah, which was Abraham's father. And then the generations of Ishmael, of Isaac, of Esau, and Jacob. And they kind of follow after those people, we follow the, you know, in a sense, the family line of those people through the book of Genesis. And so here we see the start of it, the history, the generations, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, when they were created. And it says in verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth. So this is going right back before God started that work of creation on the earth. Before there was any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You remember that on the day of creation, as we talked about this last week, there was that, most likely that water canopy that was suspended up on top of the atmosphere. And remember Jesus, or God said in chapter 1 there, let there be an expanse in the sky that separates the waters from the waters. So there's that water canopy. It did not rain on the earth until the time of the flood. They did not have rain. And this water canopy created that incredible greenhouse atmosphere effect on the world. It would have been living in paradise wherever you went on the globe. Wherever you went, it would have been like Hawaii. Palm trees, lush vegetation. And that would have stopped all these damaging rays, UV rays coming in, and the likes of that. It would have stopped those things from coming in. That water canopy protected it. And so people were able to grow and live for a long period of time. because they didn't have that damaging thing coming into the world as we have today. We have this depleting ozone layer that everybody is freaking out about. And of course today, skin cancer is on the rise and people are very leery to be out in the sun. Man, I remember my dad used to, you know, whenever he had the chance, lay out on the patio and just bake himself. I mean, he'd just be like brown, just dark brown. And he loved it. And now today it's damaging. He ended up getting skin cancer and he's able to you know, get free from that. But it's a real problem today. In that day, not even a concern. The creation that the Lord made was just incredible, beautiful. He had everything worked out. We're going to see more about that coming up in a second here. Now it says, and the Lord God made or formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We came from the dirt. We were formed from the dirt of the ground. If anybody comes to you and says, man, you're a real dirtbag, you just say, yeah, that's right. Thanks, man. Yeah, you're exactly right. You've been reading Genesis, haven't you? We're dirtbags, guys. That's where we came from. In fact, the same 17 elements that you find in dirt are the same 17 elements that make up our bodies. If you take a handful of dirt and you look in and you begin to investigate, the same 17 elements in that dirt are the same elements that make up our body. Anybody know that? We have come from the dirt. And yet, God has desired to put this treasure in earthen vessels. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. God looked down upon us and desired to put this treasure inside these earthen vessels. People can look at themselves and think, man, I'm nothing but dirt. Well, yeah, that's true. But God loves you. And God has used you. And God has put something valuable inside you when you are a new creation in Him. God has put something very valuable inside you. We can't look at ourselves and just, you know, be wallowing in self-pity and low self-esteem, thinking, man, I'm nothing. No. God has put something valuable, a treasure inside you. Why would He put it in these earthen vessels? Well, you know what? As 2 Corinthians tells us, yeah, we might be hard-pressed on every side. We might be crushed. You know what happens? Man, if you put a thing of water in just a, you know, old jar of clay, and that thing begins to get a little cracked, what's going to happen? It's going to begin to leak a little bit. You know, I think that's what God intended. Not to have these perfect bodies that just can keep everything in, but so that, man, when we go through trials in the world, what happens? We get a little bumped, we get a little bruised, we might begin to leak a little bit. But you know what? It's leaking the love of Christ. It's leaking the salvation that we have in Him. It's showing that to the world. I think that's what God intended for us. Now it's interesting, that word formed is the Hebrew word yasser. It's the same word that's used in Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's turn there real quick. Verse 4. Jeremiah 18 verse 4 says this, and the vessel that He made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So He made it again and into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, you are, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. That word yasser, for the word formed here in Genesis, is the same Hebrew word for potter that we're reading in Jeremiah. God is our great potter, who's working with this this lump of clay that we are. You know what, guys? He's not done with us. Yes, He's formed us, He's created us, but He's still working in us. As a potter works and molds and shapes that work of art that He's doing. Same way in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is, says we are His workmanship. He is working on us, desiring to bring about His purposes for our life. And as though He's created us from the dirt of the ground, but He's still working on us. I pray that we might be people that are letting Him work on us, continuing to mold us and shape us to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You are the potter, and all we are the work of Your hand." We're the clay, You're the potter, we are the work of Your hand. And we can look around and say, man, look at that work of art here. Look at what God's doing in that life. Look over here. Look how God is shaping that person. Oh, He's doing a work of life. Yes, He may take us and we might, you know, kind of get out of shape at times, but He's working on us. He's molding us. We are His work of art. And what did He do? As He got that shell from the dust of the ground, He then breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. Breath of life, it's the same word that's used in John chapter 20, verse 22. We went over that a few weeks ago. After the resurrection, Jesus came and met His disciples. And it says that He breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. And it's the same thing that we're seeing here. It's the only time that this word is used in the Old Testament. Same word that Jesus used in John 20, verse 22. He's breathing the Spirit into us. Man was just a lifeless shell until God breathed that Spirit into him. You remember that man was created in the image of God, not in appearance-wise, but in the sense that we are a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And that is the third thing, the way that we differ from the rest of creation, from the rest of the animals. They are created body and soul, but man is created with a spirit in that trinity. And so man now has the capacity for a relationship with God because he breathed that spirit into him. Right away now, we have that innate desire to have that relationship with our Creator, to be worshipers of Him, because that's how we're created. God breathed that spirit into us so that He could have that relationship with us. You see, God did not create us just so that, you know, He could be worshipped and glorified. Yes, that is our purpose. But He also created us so that He can have a relationship with us. That there can be that intimate walk with Him. That's what He desires. That's the kind of God that I serve. That He cares about you. He cares for you. He created you differently than the rest of creation. He created you to have a relationship with Him. And people today are not fulfilling that which they've been created for. And there's that emptiness, there's that void. Because they're not fulfilling what God created them to do. And only until we come in that relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, begin to walk with Him, it's only then that we have that satisfaction, that joy inside, that peace that comes only through a relationship with Him. Well, let's move on this morning. Verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river beds. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." In other words, to cultivate it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Let me stop right here. You ever wondered, where is the Garden of Eden? Oh, I've often pondered that question. Wouldn't it be great to go to this garden? See these trees that were there, the rivers flowing? Oh, that'd be awesome. And there's been many searches to find the Garden of Eden. Well, I believe that nobody knows where the Garden of Eden is, nor could they find it. Because God destroyed the world, didn't he? Destroyed the world through a flood. And the world went under such an upheaval and totally changed in structure. The world is totally transformed. I think it'd be too difficult to find the Garden of Eden. In fact, it could be buried a mile under the ground. We don't know. But I don't think that anybody is going to be successful in trying to locate and find the Garden of Eden. I think God intended it to be that way. Just imagine if people were able to find the Garden of Eden. How many people would just flock there? It'd become this big resort. People would spend millions of dollars on it. And they would just, you know, worship this site. Instead of worshiping the creator of this place. It would just get so messed up. And I believe God intended it to be that way, that nobody would be able to find it. And of course, things change so much. Now we see rivers, the same rivers that I just read to you. We see some rivers that are named that today. And whether or not those are the actual rivers and the extension of them, or just another river that was named that, that name passed down through history, we don't know. But that's my case for the Garden of Eden. I believe that Garden of Eden is going to be restored one day. And we're going to live in such a place. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. And the Lord even talks about there being a tree of life for us. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 22 tells us that there will be that tree of life for us. Now, look at verse 9 here. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, in the day of creation, in this time that we're reading about right now, we talked about this last week, man was a vegetarian. They didn't eat meat. They didn't kill animals and eat meat. They ate the fruit of the trees. And it tells us that in verse 29 of chapter 1. God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. This is what they were to eat. Okay, McDonald's came a long time after this. But in this day, they were just vegetarians. And it wasn't until after the flood did God give the command that they can go and eat anything that is on the earth. Eat meat. And it wasn't until after the flood when Noah and his family got off the ark that they began to be eat meaters. All the animals in that day. There were not carnivores that ate, you know, other animals. They ate the herb and the seed that was in the grass. That's what they ate. They were vegetarians as well. Now it's interesting that God said that it shall be good for food in verse 9 of chapter 2 here. Good for food. You know, even the seed God intended for man to eat. We take an apple today, we chomp down a thing. You know, the minute I get close to that core, it starts getting hard. Man, I chuck that thing. I don't like getting into that core. Some people, they can just chomp right down the thing and get rid of the seed. And sometimes I look at the core that somebody, you know, tosses away, and it's like nothing's there. I'm thinking, man, what have you been eating on that thing? Just nasty. I can't stand it. Anyways, God gets, he says, even the seed shall be as food for you. Did you know that there are powerful vitamins that are found in the seeds of fruit that aren't found in the fruit itself? Powerful vitamins. Vitamins such as B17. We hear B1, you know, B2, things like that. Vitamins such as B17 that is only found in the seeds of fruit and not found in the fruit itself. In fact, has God even given us the cure to cancer in his original creation? Let me share with you some things here. There is found in Pakistan this tribe called the Hausa tribe. Now, when they were first discovered, their average lifespan was 160 years. Well, pretty incredible. Now, due to today, to Western civilization coming in and stuff like that, kind of corrupting their setting, their average lifespan today is 90 years. The American lifespan is 76 years, I believe, in the U.S. today, or North America. 76 years, our average lifespan. And some of those years are spent, you know, for people that are stuck on, you know, heart machines and stuff. They're just kind of keeping the body going. So today, their lifespan, average lifespan, this Hausa tribe, is 90 years. That's pretty good. Man, I think if I could live to be 90 years old, that's doing pretty good. But this is their average lifespan. Many people live longer than that. This Hausa tribe in Pakistan, their most prized food is the apricot seed. In fact, their wealth is measured by how many apricot trees they have. The apricot seed is known to have the highest concentrate of B17 vitamin in it. Do you know the Hausa tribe? There's been no record of anybody having cancer in that tribe. And their most prized food is the apricot seed. There are websites today on just on that apricot seeds and the goodness of just God's intended creation in the seeds that we find in fruit. And how powerful it is to us. Sin caused much damage to the world's condition. And I think people have strayed from God's intended plan for man. Can you imagine that? And in fact, many of these natural things that we're finding out today, vitamins or what it may be, are really the cures for a lot of ailments that we might have. Today, we have medicine that just kind of hides that. It kind of covers over that ailment that we have. It doesn't cure it. It doesn't take it away. It just kind of masks the pain that we're going through. But it's very possible. Now, I'm not creating a doctrine out of this. I would want you, hey, go and research this for yourself. If you find that I'm wrong in anything, come and tell me, hey, I'll stop talking about it. But do the research yourself. And I think you'll find that a lot of the things that God created there in the Garden of Eden, man, it was just incredible, it was beautiful, and intended for man's good. But we strayed a lot from that. Anyways, I'm going to be going to buy some apricot seeds this afternoon if anybody wants to come with me. All right. Now, I was talking about how sin has really caused damage to the world's condition. Let me say this briefly, too. Do you know that when the world is created, as I said earlier, that water canopy that was over on top of the Earth's atmosphere and protected a lot of things from coming in? Well, it's believed that the air pressure was double that which it is today. Man, you know, when you go to higher elevations, you get very winded quickly because the air pressure is thinner. Man, people are hiking up mountains and stuff. But when they get near the top, it's like, and it's hard to breathe because the air pressure is so thin. But in this day, with the way that God created things, double the air pressure. That meant that just breathing would have been a rush. We'd be like, whew, yeah. You know, it would have just been taking in all this oxygen, just saturating into your blood. It would have been a wonderful thing. It would have helped for endurance. It would have helped in quick healing of things. It would have done a lot. Taking this oxygen. They have found these amber deposits, or these amber pockets. It's petrified tree sap. And they found insects and stuff, you know, stuck in these things. And they've gone and drilled in there and found air bubbles or air pockets. And they've taken from that and they found that the oxygen in that, it has 50% more oxygen than we would in our world today. So just the oxygen that was in the world, you know, possibly from just the air pressure and the vegetation that kind of grew in that time, and the oxygen was just even more pure and more of it. Just breathing, getting into your system. You know, the Vancouver Canucks were the first sports team to make use of the hyperbaric chamber. How many people have heard of the hyperbaric chamber? It's that machine that when somebody has an injury through playing hockey or other sports, many other sports teams have adopted this thing now, but if people have had an injury, they put them in this hyperbaric chamber and it increases the air pressure and the oxygen, and it's been proven that people are healing faster, becoming more energized through it. And a lot of sports teams have begun to use this thing. Well, I think Adam was living in one big hyperbaric chamber in this day. Man, you know, something happens to him, he gets a cut, healed the next day. You know, just certain things happening to him, and he's just being fixed because of the way that God created things. Incredible creation, isn't it? The way that God had everything mapped out, and today we've missed out on a lot of that stuff because of what sin has done and how it's damaged the world. And of course, when the flood came, that water canopy busted open. We're going to talk more about that when we get into the flood, but how that busted open. Anyways, it's exciting stuff, isn't it? I hope I'm not the only one getting excited about this stuff, but the way that God created all this is incredible. So he said, of every tree of the garden, verse 16, you may freely eat. But, there's a but here. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not die physically, but die spiritually. Dying spiritually is that separation from God. Man created in that Trinity, spiritual being. This is what he's talking about. You shall surely die. Why did God present this to Adam? God, why did you have to even put this tree there? Lord, wouldn't it have been much easier if you just maybe even had this tree, but you had a big barricade around it, you know, locked up, nobody can get to it. But Lord, you put this tree right in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, and then this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you put it right there and you said, Adam, don't eat of this. Man, that's like, can you imagine that? It's like having a child and you have something that you don't want them to see. You know, you say to that child, don't touch this. Well, they look at you and the first thing they do, they walk up and they touch the thing. They're like, why'd you say that? I want to touch it. The minute you say something, you put that idea in their head, they want to do it. And here's God saying, Adam, don't eat of this tree. Well, I think Adam would have been sitting there going, oh man, going to sleep thinking, why can't I eat of that tree? What's the importance of that? Oh man, going crazy thinking, I got to have some of that fruit. Got to try it. Why did God present that to Adam? Why did he put that tree there and make it so available to Adam? This is why. Because love demands a choice. Love demands a choice. For a man to have free will, there needed to be a choice. For us to have free will, there needs to be a decision that we have to make. You see, God could have easily created all of us to just be like these robot type people, to fall down and worship Him, to love Him unconditionally. But that's not what God wanted. God didn't want to, you know, control us and make us be people that are forced to love Him. He wanted people to do it out of their own free will. And for us to have a free will, there needs to be a decision. There needs to be a choice that we make. I choose to follow You, Lord. I choose to worship You. I choose to love You, God. There needed to be that choice. So God put this tree there for Adam to either leave it alone and obey the Lord or to disobey the Lord and to partake of that fruit. The Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's the only time God looked out on the creation and saw something that was not good so far. See, it was never God's intention for man to be alone. All the men say, amen to that. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Excuse me. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there is not found a helper comparable to him. Adam, I believe, being the first man created, was a perfect created man. In other words, I said this last week, I believe Adam was just superior in intellect, in knowledge, in ability, I think he could do things far more greater than we can do them today. And we think of the first man because we've always been ingrained this in our science in class, evolution, that, you know, we came from monkeys and evolved into this caveman type guy, you know, walking around, dragging his hands, you know, grunting and, you know, dragging his wife by the hair, you know, that sort of thing. And that's the impression we get of early man. And it's hard to kind of get that out of your system because it's been ingrained in us through school. But let me tell you this. I believe that Adam was just a complete man, perfect in every way, far more superior. I believe that Adam had probably 100% use of his brain. Can you imagine that? It's been said today that we have about 10% use of our brain. For me, I think it's around 3%, 2% maybe if I'm lucky. But seriously, we have about 10% use of our brain. And there are people that, you know, people that have photographic memory. They can read through the Bible and just remember every verse that they've read. Could you imagine that? People that have been able to have, you know, more use of their brain. But Adam, I believe, had 100% use of his brain. There was nothing that Adam was not able to do. And growing with these kinds of conditions, growing to be an old age, 930 years old, to be fit and strong, to be big, man, I believe Adam was just an incredible being. And so all the animals come to him. And we think, what was that like having to name all these animals? We think, man, I'd get stuck after the first five trying to come up with names. But Adam, no problem for him. You know, naming these names, people. Remember, it said that he had dominion over all these things. And I believe that Adam really possibly even had real control over nature and animals. Having dominion over them. So they all came. Now, somebody asked me last week about creation. Brad, I thought you were going to get into the dinosaurs. Man, I wanted to hear about the dinosaurs. Well, I believe the dinosaurs were God's created being too. Created animals that he created. And, of course, with the conditions that we had, those reptilian animals were able to grow to be great heights and great sizes. Now, what happened to the dinosaurs? I believe the dinosaurs were coming to Adam at this time when he's naming the animals. What happened to them? Well, we know that Noah only took two kinds of each animal into the ark. Didn't take every type of dinosaur, but took two kinds of each animal. So he took two dinosaurs, possibly just the baby ones. Dinosaurs probably died out in the flood. Now, of course, after the flood, they would continue to grow, but not the same way that they grew in that day and in those conditions, because the flood changed everything. And possibly they did grow to be bigger heights. There's been documents of dinosaur prints in dirt found with man's footprint either right beside or even inside it in the same time that they were contemporaries together. It's possible the dinosaurs were just hunted down by man over time. Some of the animals that we look at today have a very, you know, dinosaur-like quality to them. So it's not to say that these existed before man, that there was a prehistoric age, that they existed long, 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 millions and millions of years ago. No. Either that they were part of God's creation. They came to Adam in this day. After the flood, they wouldn't have grown the same way. And possibly they were killed off by men. Maybe there are still some types of dinosaur walking on the earth today. The man hasn't been exposed to. Who knows? Again, something for you to research. All right. Give me lots of homework today. So as these animals come, I think that Adam would have begun to see, okay, male and female. Yeah, all right. Male and female. Sure. And begin to see, I don't have a female. I don't have a counterpart. I don't have a mate like these other people do, these other animals do. Probably began to see quite clearly that there was something missing. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Here we see the creation of woman. Why did God take and use a rib to create Eve? It's been said that God was telling Adam there in the garden, Adam, you need a counterpart. You need a partner in life here. You need to have that mate. Adam, I'm going to create for you this most beautiful woman. She's going to be a helpmate to you. She's going to serve and help, you know, tend the garden. She's going to make you meals. She's going to be awesome for you. Adam, you are going to love this. And Adam said, well, God, that sounds great, but how much is this going to cost me? God said, Adam, this is going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam said, well, what can I get for a rib? And so God said, well, all right, here you go. I read a funny joke at Sunday school. They were teaching about the creation of Eve. And little Tommy was just a kindergarten class age student. And he's really intent on the story of creation and how God took, you know, Adam's rib and created a woman out of that. And he was really caught up in that, thinking, man, that's incredible. Well, he went home. A couple of days later, his mother notices him laying down on the couch. He's kind of, you know, acting like he's in pain a bit. And his mother said, Tommy, what's the matter? He goes, man, I got a real pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife. So, out of Adam's side came a bride. It's a wonderful picture here. It's a wonderful picture of Christ in this scene here. Adam fell into deep sleep, no doubt induced by God. And God took this rib out from Adam. And Adam had this bride now for him. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus, who is called the last Adam. You see, Jesus Christ entered that deep sleep on the cross. It was death. He said, it is finished. And he sat on that cross. What happened? The soldier came with a spear, and he pierced Jesus' side with that spear, opened up his side, and out flowed blood and water. The fluids of birth, isn't it? When a lady goes into labor, the water breaks, and as a baby is born, there's blood that comes. You see, something at Calvary was being birthed. It was the bride of Christ. The work that Jesus Christ did, redeeming us as Christians or as believers, redeeming us from our sin. We are the bride, the church. We're the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful picture here that we see of what Adam went through. Side being opened up, the rib, you know, being used to form Eve. The same thing that we see with Jesus Christ. The work of redemption that was done. And today, guys, we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 says this. Verse 22 to verse 33. I won't read all this, but it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, the relationship has been given between Christ and the church, the bride of Christ, and between husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, nevertheless, in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just as Christ gave himself for the church, so did Adam give a part of himself for his bride, for the creation of Eve. Out of his side, now there's a beautiful Jewish tradition. It says, God made woman, not out of man's foot, so that she should be under him, nor was she made out of his head, that she should govern and rule over him, but she was taken from under his arm, that he might protect her, and taken from that which was next to his heart, that he might love her. Man is to love his wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Women, what are women to do? They are to submit to their husbands. She came from his side and is to be by him. Stand by your man. And that's the picture that we see here. Now, because of how Eve was created, now, guys, when I say, and ladies, when I say, women are to submit to your husbands, we oftentimes think the worst of that. Oh, man, that just sounds too, you know, too ruly, like my husband's just going to be like a dictator over me. And I just got to, yes, sir, yes, sir. No, that's what I was talking about. I'll get more into this in a little bit here. And I am coming to a close here soon, so bear with me. But because of how Eve was created, we see that Adam is not quite all there. Isn't that right? He was missing something. In the same way today, man is not quite all there until he has that helpmate with him. Men, we're kind of missing something here. We're not quite all there. And all you have to do is look at the difference between men and women to see that. Ladies love to, you know, jab the men about that. I get it from my wife all the time, you know, oh, these guys, man, they're just not too smart, you know, and all this. Let me show you one more story. There's three men out fishing one day. They caught a mermaid. And the mermaid said, listen, if you let me go, I will give you three wishes. Now, if you haven't realized this by now, it's not a true story. And the first man said, hey, listen, okay, make me twice as smart as I already am. So the mermaid said, hey, your wish is granted. And immediately, this man started quoting Shakespeare, and he had just extreme insight. The second man said, make me three times as smart as I already am. The mermaid said, your wish is granted. And immediately the man started quoting all these mathematical equations and explaining physics and chemistry. The third man said, all right, make me five times smarter than I already am. The mermaid said, I'm not sure you know what you're asking me to do. Are you sure you want me to do this? The man said, yeah, do it. I'm five times smarter than I already am. So the mermaid said, your wish is granted. And she turned him into a woman. There are a lot of differences between men and women today. Now, that's not quite true. But there are a lot of differences today. And all you have to do is just watch. Just watch a man and a woman. You'll see a lot of differences. My wife always says that I can't do more than one thing at once. Man, I'll be doing one thing and she'll be talking to me. And if I'm focused on this one thing, I'm not even hearing her. My wife can be doing three things at once, just going for it. I'm just like, man. Ladies are created differently. Adam lost something when that rib came out. Women, on one hand, women are much more sensitive, aren't they, than men. And I think there is a more innate passion to be worshippers of God. There's much more desire there, and a spiritual sensitivity there. Women are much more sensitive. Men, on the other hand, can be much more stable. Not to say that ladies aren't going to be stable, but men don't go up and down as much as women do emotionally. They don't have the same kind of sensitivity as the woman does, so they just kind of stay on a more even keel. Somebody can come up to a man and pour out their heart, and the man just says, you know, just suck it up, buddy. You know, just get through it, okay? The ladies can just, you know, be, oh, man. And they're much more sensitive, right? Very true. God has intended to bring these two together, to complete one another, to be a help to one another. See, there's a wonderful thing that takes place when man and woman come together, because there's a completion that takes place. Now, Paul talks about in Corinthians about, you know, if you're not married, well, hey, that's great. But if you're just going to, you know, be burning with lust and desire, then get married. But he said that one thing about if you're not married, yet God blesses marriage here. Well, ultimately, if you're single here today, ultimately, Jesus came as the perfect and complete man. And we can find all that we need in him. You see, we are complete in Jesus Christ. And so you might be single here today and thinking, am I missing out on what God intended? Well, hey, marriage is blessed of God. Yes, God intended for man and woman to come together. But we also realize that we can be complete through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we can continue to serve him and do what he wants us to do. We don't have to have that helpmate, though that's a blessing to have. The union between man and woman is one that's blessed of God. So Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." I think he came up with that name because when he woke up from that sleep and she saw him standing there beautiful, he said, "Whoa, man, that's good stuff, God." All right, enough of that. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." For this union to be blessed, there must be two things that happen: a leaving and a cleaving, which is a joining together. What is he saying here? This is the key, guys, to marriage. That there needs to be a leaving of all other relationships from an intimate and commitment level. There needs to be a leaving of all other relationships and a joining together of the two. Too many times people have come together in marriage, yet they have not wanted to leave other relationships. Especially father and mother, they stay under that umbrella of the father and mother. There needs to be a leaving. As it says here, leave his father and mother. There needs to be a clinging to each other in the marriage. You see, when you begin to cling to each other and make that your commitment, make that your focus of a relationship. Yes, guys, let me say this. Sure, you might have other friendships and relationships. I'm not saying that those are wrong. But that relationship you have with your spouse needs to be on the highest level. It needs to be the most important relationship you have. The thing that you invest into and give your all to. Too many people are out with their buddies more than they are with their wife. And there can't be that investing, that clinging to the wife or the husband, because you're out too much with other people. That needs to be your highest priority, is that clinging to each other. You might say, "Well, I would cling more to my wife, or I'd cling more to my husband, if I had those feelings more so there." You know what? That's kind of backward thinking. Just begin to cling to your husband and those feelings will begin to come. Begin to make that your priority. Begin to make that your commitment and those feelings will begin to come. Give yourself to the union in the relationship. As I said in Ephesians, man is to love his wife. The wife is not commanded in the Bible to love your husband. She's told to submit to your husband. You see, the woman is the responder in the relationship. When the man is showing love and clinging to that wife, you know what? He's going to see that in his wife. The wife is going to turn around and go, "Man, look at what my husband is, how he's loving me and pouring into me." Man, she's going to respond to that. Man, if a husband comes up to you and says, "You know what? My wife at home, she just seems to be cold, man. She just seems to be..." Well, you know what? It might be a good indication that you are not loving her the way that you're supposed to. Jesus says, husbands, love your wives as, or sorry, Paul said it, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. In other words, give yourself to your wife. Pour yourself into her. Make that your commitment, your highest priority, and you will begin to see that response. In the same way, wives, begin to stand by your man. Don't try to lead him. Don't try to rule over him. Don't try to be the boss, but stand by him, as the Bible tells us clearly. And you will begin to see a husband that just begins to love you and is committed to you as you begin to show him that which you were created for. But you're to be partners in this. Guys, I'm not trying to lay out a hierarchy here where man is up here and woman is down here. No, you guys are to be together. Okay? There are certain roles that we are to fulfill that the Bible tells us clearly. I'm not trying to put man up here and woman down here. No, that's not the case. But there are certain roles that we are to fulfill. And when we find ourselves fulfilling those roles, we will find that relationship being one that is just grounded in love and commitment to one another the way it needs to be. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Man, I look at my kids. My kids, maybe not Cole so much anymore, but Jaden, man, he loves to just frolic around without any clothes on. He could, if he had his way, man, he'd strip down and just run down the street, you know, just unabashedly, not being ashamed. Man, there's just kind of a freedom in doing that, isn't there? You know what? I think that was the case with Adam and Eve. This nakedness speaks of being totally open before God. They didn't have any sin, did they? They were not ashamed of anything. That was freedom. They were not ashamed of anything because they were totally open before God. There was nothing that they needed to hide. There was no sin. And they were just totally free before the Lord. They were naked and felt no shame. You see, that got ruined in the fall. We'll talk about that next week. They had to cover themselves up after they sinned. They realized that they were naked. Sin entered into their lives and changed things. But you know what? That's been restored through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the price now. Where we can now walk in that openness with Him. Walk in that liberty and in that freedom before Him. Knowing that, yes, we are sinners, but that sin has been removed by the blood of Christ. So many times we try to hide ourselves. Lord, don't look, I'm unworthy. Look, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. But Christ paid the price. And if you've repented of that sin, you can stand there in His righteousness. Because that's what God is seeing now. He's not seeing your sinfulness. He's seeing Christ's righteousness. And you can stand before Him. Unashamedly. I'm thankful for that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation, chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Today, we can walk in that liberty before God. I don't recommend that you walk around naked, but we can walk around, in a sense, spiritually naked, because our sins have been removed to the blood of Christ. We are now a new creation in Him. We can have that freedom before Him. Let's pray.